Ladies, we come this morning to conclude this discussion in the Epistle to the Hebrews that concerns itself with the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the great priesthood of the Old Covenant, a priesthood that was, of course, founded by God Himself. Remember that the Old Covenant was of God. It wasn't some man-made thing. It was God's covenant with the nation Israel. But the New Covenant, which comes after the Old, is a better one. And that's the whole point of the discussion here. Better in view of the fact that the founder of the New Covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, was superior to the priesthood of the Old Covenant, through which priesthood worshippers in the Old Covenant sought to get through to God. But the trouble with the Old Covenant was, it never made any of those worshippers perfect. Now remember that in the book of Hebrews, the word perfect never refers to sinless perfection, to saintliness of life. It always refers to a perfect standing, perfection of conscience. Our conscience is no longer dimmed by our sins. We no longer have any conscience about the penalty of sin. Whoa. So far as the effect of sin in my life to dull my fellowship with the Savior, of course I have a conscience about that. But so far as the effect of sin having anything to do with my going to hell, I have no conscience about that. My conscience is clear on that issue. In the New Covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ made a supreme sacrifice that wipes away that whole slate clean forever. Now we have said, as we have studied, the reasons why the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to that of the Old Covenant, that Jesus is a better priest because he is perfectly sympathetic, because he was appointed by God to be priest, because he was made perfect through suffering, because his is a royal priesthood, because his is a superior priesthood, because his is an effectual priesthood, because his is an unchanging priesthood. And I was expounding some on that seventh point at the close of the hour last night. Let me conclude that. This portion, chapter 7, verses 20 to 22, and unchanging. Now, here's where I was talking last night, the one where I put the star. Because it provides an everlasting priest. And here you have the theme verse of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save forever. Now, if you have the King James Bible before you, you will note that the forever there is translated, he is able to save them to the uttermost. I like that translation. To the uttermost. Because it includes a quality which is not included in the word forever. It is true that because of our Savior's continuing priesthood, made possible by his resurrection from the dead, he is able to save forever. There is no time limit on our salvation. But that's not the only concept included in the original word here. It does not only mean that he is able to save forever. It includes also a quality of salvation. Life before the Savior comes is a miserable business. Are any of you acquainted with the magnificent German musical composer Ludwig von Beethoven. Any of you have ever studied and you know about von Beethoven? Any of you ever hear his Fifth Symphony? What does that letter V bring to your mind? Come on, you Canadian kids. Winston Churchill, World War II. V is for victory. And in the Morse code, what is V? Dot, 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 dot. Three dots. See? And so, what was the great musical composition that indicated victory for Britain and the Allies in the Second World War? Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Ta 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 ta. Magnificent. In some respects, the finest piece of music ever written, in my humble judgment. I remember there was a Canadian fellow taking a bicycle tour of Europe on his vacation one summer. He had seen everything he wanted to see except the tomb of Ludwig von Beethoven. So he finally rode his bicycle up there to the tomb, and he looked around and everything. He saw everything, all the statues, all of the pieces, everything they had. Until finally, on his way down, he saw a hole in the ground, about 20 feet deep. He looked down, and there was an electric light down there, shining, down in the hole. And here's a man down there with an eraser in his hand. And he called down, that Canadian boy. He said, "Hello, hello. Yeah, yeah. Is that you, Ludwig? Yeah. What are you doing down there?" Answer from the hole in the ground: "I'm decomposing." That's awful. Victory in Christ. He is able to save them to the uttermost of quality in life. Now look, Ludwig von Beethoven. Suppose that von Beethoven, with all of his capacity for music, all his life long, had never been able to hear a note of music. You know that later in his life he did become deaf. And he continued to compose brilliant pieces, even though he was deaf. Could hear it in his mind. But suppose that all his life long, ay, ay, ay. He's only half of what he should be. Take Michelangelo. Any of you ever been to Rome and seen the Sistine Chapel? And seen that concave underside of the dome of the Sistine Chapel with that magnificent artwork there, all done in oil paints, just as brilliant in color now as they were when Michelangelo painted them in the time of the Renaissance. On his back, he erected some sort of a ladder kind of work up there on his back, way up in the air. And he's painting on a concave surface, a rounded surface. And such a genius that when you look at that painting from the floor, maybe 100, 150 feet down, it looks as though it was a flat surface. He had that kind of genius. Perhaps in all of history, the greatest painter that ever lived. Suppose that Michelangelo had been denied the use of his eyes, with all of that potential. Oh, you would say, what a waste. Those two examples are but a faint picture of any man or woman without Jesus Christ in his life. You read it sometime in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. In Him, 2 verse 10, in Him. And the Greek word there means in Him alone are we made complete. You see, when God created us, He created us with a capacity of knowing and enjoying Himself. No other creature has that capacity. Your dog doesn't have that. That's the spirit part of man. Man is three parts: body, soul, spirit. Body, of course, the seat of the flesh. Soul, the seat of the emotions. Spirit, that part of our nature which is capable of having fellowship with God Himself. A dog has emotion. You have a little dog at home, and he hasn't seen you for 3 months, and you know that when you go back, that little dog is going to jump all over you and lick on your face because he loves you. A dog has love. You ever see two dogs in a dog fight? You're talking about hate. That's hate. But suppose you would die, and they would take the little dog who loves you so out to the funeral. And after they throw the dirt over the grave, that little dog sits on the grave and will not leave until he starves to death. There have been many instances of that, you know. Why doesn't somebody go up to that little dog? Now, I'm not trying to be funny. And say, "Doggy, don't grieve. Go home and eat and be happy. Don't grieve. Your mistress was a Christian girl. She trusted the Savior. She knew that she was saved. She has gone to heaven. And because you are a Christian dog, when you die, you'll go to heaven and be with her. So be comforted. Be solaced." Why don't you say that to a dog? Oh, you say, "How? You're ridiculous." But that's the point. There is nothing in a dog or a cow or a monkey or any other created thing that can correspond with God. Only man is created in the image of God. Only man is capable of having fellowship with God. And until a man comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is denied that highest expression of his humanity. He may be your doctor. He may be a brilliant man. He may be a kindly man. He may be a generous man. He may be a learned man. He may be a faithful husband and father. He may enjoy the arts. He may enjoy athletics. He may enjoy the good life, as we call it. But until he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, he's only one third of a man. He has not yet entered into that highest part of his person, which can only be satisfied with the coming into his life of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what this text means. Right. He is able to save them to the uttermost. He is able to fill every longing of your expression. Right. More than that, he's able to save you from the mess that you're in. You know, sometimes that's what salvation means. Salvation, the word salvation in the Bible, does not only mean being delivered from hell. That's past tense salvation. You're saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation has a present tense aspect to it. And sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ does that. That's what Peter meant when he was standing on the water, walking on the water, just as the Savior was. And then when he took his eyes off Jesus, he did exactly what you do when you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to sink into trouble. And sinking in the water, he cried out. And I'm going to tell you something. He did not preface his prayer with a theological introduction. You ever hear a highfalutin minister sometime lead in prayer in the congregation? And he starts his prayer, "Oh, dear Lord, firstly, secondly, thirdly, And then he prays for about a half an hour. That wasn't Peter. Peter didn't have time to say that. All that Peter could say, Lord, save me. Save me from what? Save me from hell. He wasn't thinking about hell then. Save me from the mess that I'm in. You ever have to pray that prayer? Huh? Now that's part of this text. He is able to save them to the uttermost. Able to save you from the mess that you're in. And then, of course, salvation has a future tense, a future aspect to it. Now, are we nearer our salvation than when we first believed? Romans chapter 12. Now, are we nearer salvation? What's he mean? Weren't you saved all the time? Of course you were. He means the future tense of salvation. When we are presented faultless before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That's yet before us. So, this marvelous text. You excuse me for expanding. I could preach on Hebrews 7:25 for the rest of my life. He is able to save them through the uttermost that come unto God by him. Because of what? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When he had made purgation of our sins, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, what did he do? Stand up. If you don't remember this, I have failed in my business here. What did Jesus do when he went to heaven that the priest in the old covenant could never do? He sat down. Right? Able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. By whom? Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy? Mohammed? Zoroaster? Gautama Buddha? Huh? Through him. None other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It is because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Listen, kids, if you can demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the historicity of the resurrection, you have established the whole case for Christianity. How many of you ever heard of Josh McDowell? How many of you have ever read his book, Evidence That Requires a Verdict? And the rest of you, get that book and read it. And make sure that as you go out into your day-by-day Christian life, wherever God calls you, to be a farmer, to be a farmer's wife, to be a teacher, to be a banker, to be a grocery clerk, whatever it is. And remember that in the will of God, one of those occupations is just as honorable as another. It is no more honorable in the sight of God for you to be a scrub woman than the wife of the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada. Make any difference? In the will of God, you be faithful to what the Lord calls you to do. Because he ever liveth. You can demonstrate the resurrection of Christ. You have posed the whole case for Christianity. Verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests of the old covenant, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. They had to take blood in and put it on the altar for their own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, and by that word, the word of the oath, he's referring back to Psalm 110, verse 4. God took an oath. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which came after the law. He appoints a son made perfect forever. See? Provides an everlasting priest. One more reason. 9. Because it serves the realities in heaven. Now this takes you down in chapter 8 from verse 1 through verse 6. Because the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ serves the realities. You remember that when God told Moses back in the book of Exodus to make that tabernacle, he said, this is to be a pattern of things in heaven. Not the real thing, just a pattern of them. And so the priest on earth only served in the shadow. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, priest of the new covenant, serves not the shadow, but in the reality. He says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest under the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Man pitched the tabernacle on earth. God made the one in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why not? He didn't come from the right family. But there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, God said, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you in the mountain. Not the pattern. Our Lord Jesus Christ serves the real thing. 9 reasons are offered by this author to indicate the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the priesthood of the old covenant. Perfectly sympathetic he was. Appointed by God to be priest, he was. Made perfect through suffering, he was. His is a royal priesthood, it is. It is a superior priesthood, it is. It is an effectual priesthood, it is. It is an unchanging priesthood, it is. It provides an everlasting priest, it does. And it serves the realities in heaven. Wouldn't that make an excellent examination question? May I suggest a word to the wise? Now I must draw a line, maybe even a double line. He has concluded the first stage of his demonstration. He has demonstrated up until chapter 8, verse 6, that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, because the founder of the new covenant is superior to the several founders of the old. Jesus is superior to, first, prophets, second, angels, third, Moses, fourth, Joshua, fifth, the priests. All right. Now he embarks upon the second major thrust of his demonstration, which is this. The new covenant in itself, that is, intrinsically, is superior to the old covenant. And he's going now to offer 2 reasons for this. First, it's based upon better promises. And second, it's based upon a better sacrifice. these two things, will take us to the end of chapter 10 and really conclude his demonstration. He starts by saying, something about the better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6. And this is going to take us all the way down through chapter 10, verse 1. Well, let me say something about it. Now, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. What does a mediator? What's a mediator? Huh? Suppose you and your dad get into a fight. And you're really going at it. And he concludes by saying, "You're no son of mine. I disinherit you. And you may no longer live in my home." And you retort, "I had already decided that I was going to leave anyway. Bye-bye." What's your mother doing? She steps in between and puts her arm around your shoulder. And puts her arm around her beloved husband's shoulder, your father. And she expresses her infinite love for both of you. And your heart is broken because of your mother. And your father's heart the same. She brings you together again. That's what it means. That's what a mediator is. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And I am going to tell you that in some Roman Catholic countries, they use the feminine form, mediatrix. And that's 180 degrees opposite to the truth of the Bible. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. There it is, underscore in verse 6, that last word. Better promises, see? It's based first on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, see, if that first covenant had been able to establish a man perfect before God, then what need would there have been for a second covenant? Been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, that is, those regulations of the first covenant, he says, that is, God says. Where does he say it? Now, take your Bibles and turn back to Jeremiah, the great prophet, the weeping prophet. Are you going to call your baby Jeremy? You have a beautiful little baby boy, you're going to call him Jeremy? You know what that means? The weeper. Maybe he's going to be a crybaby. The weeper, Jeremy. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Chapter 31. Verse 31. Now keep your finger in both places. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. And Jeremiah 31, 31. I want you to look at the text of Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to read from the text in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Did it sound similar? Almost word for word? Well, the reason for it is, it is. Now, what I want you to understand about the new covenant is that it was mentioned in the Old Testament. Right. Now, when Jesus observed the Last Supper with his apostles in the upper room, which had been prepared for them, and he took, after they had eaten the bread, he took the cup. He said to his disciples, This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. The new covenant is based upon Jesus' blood, just as the old covenant was based upon animal blood. But the new covenant was not something of an afterthought with the Old Testament, that is, the old their Bible. It was written in their Bible, Jeremiah 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 comes hundreds of years after the establishing of the law at Mount Sinai. That was the Old Covenant. That occurred just shortly, about a year, after they had left the land of slavery in Egypt. Now, hundreds of years later, when all of those hundreds of years, when they were under the guidance and rulership of the judges, and then of the united kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, and then taken away because of their sin into the land of Babylon, because that's when Jeremiah was writing, all those years in between. Now, the point of the whole thing is, if the first covenant under which they had been living all those years had done what it was supposed to do and bring them to God, what need would there have been for a second covenant? But under the first covenant, they didn't come to God. They failed. They sinned. Now, turn to that first covenant so that you'll understand this so very, very clearly. Exodus chapter 19. This is what you have got to see about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, where when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They camped there in that wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. Any of you ever seen a picture of a mother eagle kicking the little one out of the nest when it was strong enough to fly for itself, and then watching that little eaglet, well, full grown but still young and immature, trying to fly and fluttering down and down and down? What does the mother do? She flies right underneath that falling baby of hers, and she lets that baby rest on her back and gain strength. And then she starts off again, lets him take another try at it, and another, until he learns how to fly. What a marvelous picture of how the Lord took care of Israel. He said, I bore you on eagle wings, brought you to myself. Now then, what's the next word? Two letters. If you put a big circle around that in your Bible, if. Here's the whole problem with the Old Covenant. If. There's an if in it. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, if you do that, you'll be my own possession among all the peoples, where all the earth is mine. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. And what was their response? Verse 8, read it. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken us, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. If you'll do it, you'll be my people. I'll be your God. You'll be in right relation to me. If you do it, what was their answer? Okay, you just show us what you want us to do, and we'll do it. And so, in the next chapter, God shows them what he wants them to do. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Hollywood. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or on the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. When I was your age growing up, I never heard a woman swear. Men, occasionally, I'd ride in the smoking car of the train going to my home from college, because that's the only place there was where there was a seat. I didn't much like it, but at least I had a place to sit down. I never heard a woman swear. Today, I blush sometimes when I hear women talking. You'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In that day you'll not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so forth. Next, honor your father and mother. Sixth, you shall not murder. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth, you shall not steal. Ninth, you shall not lie. Tenth, you shall not covet. All that the Lord speaks to us, we will do. If you do it, I'll be a God to you. You'll be my children. Yeah. Did they do it? Could they do it? Did you do it? Suppose you had been living there. Could you have done it? What's the trouble with the Old Covenant? It's got an if in it. There are two kinds of covenants in the Bible. Conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. The Old Covenant is a conditional covenant. It rests upon the ability of a man to keep it for its success. The man never lived who could keep it, other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the end of the law for righteousness unto those of us who are saved. But no other man ever kept the law. The Old Covenant is the law. You could not keep it. They could not keep it. Why not? Why not? There is in me and in you an evil heart of flesh that is in rebellion against God. You never lost it when you got saved. You received a new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But you never lost the old. And that old nature is incapable of keeping the law of God. Romans chapter 8. It's called the flesh. It is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And in order to keep the old covenant, you had to rest upon that flesh. Romans chapter 8 starts, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Here I am, a crippled man, and I'm walking along under the law with a crutch, a cane. Only the cane is made out of a weak reed, and when I put my weight upon it, it breaks and down I go. That's the nation Israel under the old covenant. The old covenant rested for its success upon a broken reed, a broken cane, a broken crutch. It was the flesh. And down he went. Remember how I read the new covenant to you as you followed? In Hebrews chapter 8. Do you recall that there was any if, and, or but in the new covenant? Not one. Not one. I don't have time to get into the details of the new covenant now. We'll take that tonight. But this is the distinction. If you'll have this in your mind, this is the main thing. The main reason why the new covenant rests upon a better promise than the old covenant. The promise of the old covenant rested upon an if, on the ability of a man to keep it. The new covenant doesn't say anything about an if. If you do that, if you do that, if you don't do that, if you don't, then all right. Nothing like that. In the new covenant, God simply says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Seven times. Concluding with, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The grand conclusion of the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Will I remember no more, no more. Will I remember no more, no more. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Thus saith the Lord. New covenant. Old covenant. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. If they keep my commandments, will I remember no more, no more. If they keep my commandments, will I remember no more, no more. If they keep my commandments. You got it? This is really a tremendously important concept in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We live under a new covenant, where there are no ifs, ands, or buts, where there is nothing that depends upon our ability. God does it all. That's the reason that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Comprenez-vous? Oui. Si. Dismissed.